they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You may be seated.
Thank you, Cody. Appreciate Benny leading us in songs. Thankful that you're here with us, and we are thankful to be able to be gathering back on Wednesday nights, and hope that you'll come. We're doing a Acorns to Oaks, kind of like a pew packer thing at 6:45 for fifth grade and below, and letting them learn some things and sing some songs, kind of like VBS kind of songs, and lead some songs. So have your children involved in that, and then we are having our jam class talking about different principles with wise families and talking about our families. And so we'd encourage you to come and be a part of that. And we do want to provide either a tended nursery or classroom for the toddler and below. So that way the parents of those young children can be able to listen to those lessons on family. And so if you can help out with that, let Benny know. We appreciate, would appreciate that. Thinking this morning from the book of Jude. And so open up your Bibles to the book of Jude. And Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 go together, but we're going to be focused on Jude. When we think about false teachers, we typically think about the teacher and what the teacher is saying and what he looks like and what kind of message he's trying to get and why he's doing that. But what I want us to think about this morning is not just what the teachers look like or who they are, but what they offer. And I believe that when we study the book of Jude to see what they offer, we see that the same temptations that draw the first century Christians will also draw us today. And so when you think about false teachers were warned about by Jesus and by Paul. That is, the false teachers are something that Christians should always be concerned about. In fact, the book of Jude will say in verse 4 that these false teachers crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. False teachers are subtle, and verse number 12, they are cunning. He will speak about them in verse 12 as they are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. No one knew they were there. It wasn't like they identified themselves as a false teacher or the other people realized they were false teachers. They were just average Christian people, if you will, who were teaching and espousing things that were wrong. In other words, you and I can fall prey. We ourselves can give in to believing and teaching things that are wrong. And so we must be on guard. We must constantly, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to that which is good or true. In Acts 17, verse 11, we must be like the Berean Christians who test what was preached by Paul and others to see if that's what Scripture was teaching. They check those things out. We have to be on guard. And so what was the appeal of these early Christians? What was the appeal of this false teaching? There's five things in the book of Jude that I noticed when I studied the book of Jude. And about how these teachings, and they're not really a doctrine per se. They're more a philosophy. They're more a thought. They're more of an agenda, a message that is put out there by false teachers that we today are tempted by, that we want to believe in too, and that you and I can be tempted by these same things and are often going to hear these in our world today. Notice the first thing that we see in the book of Jude. It is that we have grace so you can sin. That God has given us His grace so we can sin. In Jude, verse number 4, the Bible says that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. In verse number 7, he speaks about the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and how these teachers are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And then in verse number 8, these false teachers defile the flesh. That is, they are going to twist God's marvelous grace into lewdness or sensuality. That is, they say that, hey, here's God's grace. God is offering you His love, His mercy, His grace. Therefore, you can enjoy the pleasures of sin. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You don't have to feel bad about it. You want to go out and live a fleshly, immoral lifestyle? God's still going to cover you in that. God's grace is basically universal. It's all loving, all caring, and He's still going to forgive you even in the midst of those sinful choices. Paul will deal with that in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." He's saying, don't use the freedom you have in Christ to then say, hey, we're free, so therefore I can do what I want to do with my body. This is what the brethren in Corinthian at Corinth said in 1 Corinthians 6. When they said, hey, I've got a fleshly desire, I have a right, just like I'm hungry, to eat food, I have a right then when I have a sexual desire to fulfill that, and therefore I can do that and still be in the grace of God. Well, Paul will mention this as well in Romans chapter 6. After he had explained God's grace in the earlier chapters of Romans, Paul will then say, well, what shall we say then if the blood of Christ is cleansing us, chapter 5, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if God's grace is going to cover me, then it's all right if I just go ahead and sin more. In fact, the Romans were saying, hey, I might as well sin more. That makes God's grace just cover more. And Paul will say, certainly not, or by no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? In our world today, grace is abused and twisted today to rationalize sin. Now, here's the thing. Someone may not get into the pulpit and say, guys, it's all right because of the grace of God for you to just sleep around, for you to be immoral, for you to be fleshly in your passions and your sinfulness. But we hear that in our culture all the time, don't we? We hear it in our culture that God's love is going to cover our immorality. In the basically broader American stroke of religion, you basically hear this idea that no matter what kind of life someone lived, as long as they had a nominal faith in Christ, they're going to go to heaven, right? Everybody just goes to heaven. And they can be someone who's lived an immoral life for years, and yet God's grace covers them. They can flaunt that open sinfulness in their life, be it with a sexual type sin like adultery or homosexuality, or be it another type of fleshly sin like drunkenness or other works of the flesh. And we hear in our culture that doesn't really matter. Why? Because God's grace is going to cover us. Now, I know that's not right, but there's a sense of where emotionally all of us can fall prey to that, can't we? We can think, and we often hear it said like this in liberals amongst the church. I've heard this said, well, we're all sinners. We're all just going to sin. And so it really doesn't matter then. We ought to not really put all our hope in trying to live right because we're going to fail at it. So let's just depend upon the grace of God. Well, that's cheapening the cross of Christ. That's going against what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that grace is not so we can just sin more, but grace should be a motivation and an encouragement for us to abstain from sin. That we're called not to trust in the grace of God so that we can live sinful lives, but we're called to trust in the grace of God so that we can live holy lives. But emotionally, I can think, well, it's all right if I do this because the grace of God is going to cover me. Or I'm just weak in this area, and God understands if I'm weak in this area, and He's going to allow me to have this fleshly sin and live a basically sometimes even a double life people can live. One life in the world and one life in the church. And they live a double life and they rationalize, well, God's going to allow me to do that because of His grace. You see, what the false teachers offered was they said, God's grace allows and welcomes you to continue to live a life of sin. And that's a message that you and I and our young people hear every day. We can't fall prey to that. A second thing that the false teachers offered was freedom from a master. Look at verse number 4. It says that they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it says about them that they reject authority. Now, when you think about this term, deny our master and Lord Jesus Christ, we don't exactly know exactly what the false teachers were teaching. Maybe they were stripping Christ of His deity and they were not allowing Christ to be fully God. And that's probably a part of it. But it seems to me that Jude's emphasis is upon this idea of only. They deny our only master, and the key emphasis upon the two words he used, master and Lord. What's he saying? Is that they don't want to submit their life to Jesus as the only one. They have a shelf of people up here they want to listen to, and they put Jesus up on that shelf, but they don't want Him to be the only one on that shelf. They don't want to say, I'm going to submit everything in my life, my recreation, my money, my marriage, my family, I'm going to submit everything to Jesus. They want Jesus to be an influencer. They think He's a good teacher. They think He said some good things. They want to still be a part of the church, but they don't really want to submit everything to Him as Master and Lord. They reject His authority to tell them what they ought to do. There's a term that has come out that seems very just not even making sense in some ways. We would say paradoxical. It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to be a contradiction in and of itself. But this term is called a Christian atheist. We were talking about this in Bible class a couple weeks ago and about a comment that was made that there was a church in Nashville that was saying, we want you to come and be a part of our church. And the reason they were using to kind of advertise this community type church, was they were saying, we don't fully believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And the message they were communicating was, and I think this is a very relevant message that we hear a lot out there today. People say, come be a part of our church, and we want you to know that you can be a part of the church and have all the friendship and the love and things like that, but we're not going to restrict you to following the Bible. We're not going to mandate all the teachings of Scriptures. And if you come here, you need to know that all those archaic old teachings and restrictions in the Bible are not going to be put upon you here. That's Christian atheism. That's stripping and taking Christ out of our Christianity. Because what it's doing is saying we want the blessings of Christ, we want the fellowship of Christ, but we don't want the rules of Christ. I think that's the false teaching that Jude is talking about here. He's saying that these people, they didn't really want to submit their life to Jesus. That's what atheism is. Atheism is basically saying, I don't want to have a God that I have to submit my life to. I don't want to have a God that can tell me what to do as His created being. Therefore, I want to get rid of God so I can do what I want to do. I want to have freedom. Now, when we think about this point, and we think about the idea that all authority is resting in Christ, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Christ says He has all authority on heaven and earth. And in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We understand that Christ has all authority. But when I think about this, if I'm honest, it's a temptation, isn't it? When you think about the command to forgive, the command to love your enemies, the command to prioritize the Lord with your finances first and put Him first with your money, the command to be evangelistic and talk to others about Jesus, then it's easy for me to say, well, I don't know if I really want to do all those things, Jesus. What gives you the authority? What gives you the right to tell me I've got to do those things? That I've got to let you don't know how this enemy's treated me. You don't know how hard it is for me to forgive that person. What gives you the right? You see, that's a temptation for us to want to say, I want Jesus, but I don't really want him telling me what to do. And I think that's the temptation that the false teachers offered. And that's the temptations that is offered in our world today. People often talking a lot about Jesus without emphasizing, if you love me, you must obey my commandments. You see, that thought emotionally is a temptation for all of us. A third temptation is that they offered cool, in-style messages. In Jude verse 6, they relied on their dreams. They were dreamers, some versions say. That is, they came up with their messages, which were not based on Scripture or based upon the Word of God, but they were inventive. They were cool. They were new. They were dreams, if you will. They were swept along by winds. That is, they're like a politician who takes polls to figure out where he should come down on, and then he makes his message based upon that. He just went on with whatever was comfortable, just kind of giving in to the way of the culture with the doctrines or times that was being blown around. In Jude verse 16, it says, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They get up and they talk a big talk, and they really sound cool and big and boastful, and they convince you that they're the man to listen to. When you think about this, this is the idea that they presented something new, inventive, and neat. Well, don't we want the same thing today? We look to the latest book to tell us how we should deal with anxiety and problems. We look to the latest studies, the latest research in counseling and psychology and science to determine how we should raise our children or what we should think about certain issues related to sexuality and who we are as individuals. We listen to the latest trends. We want to watch a movie and find out who God is and take our faith from maybe the latest movie or latest book or from a TV evangelist who presents that in a cool style. When you think about this temptation, who's not tempted by the new? Right? I mean, we're all tempted by the new, by what's coming out, by some new discovery, some new idea that will make our life better and fix all of our concerns. When we are called by God to trust in the old past, to rely upon the solid foundation of God's Word, and to return to studying a book that was written almost 2,000 years ago in order to find our truth for our life. You know, that temptation is still there. To listen to the latest podcast instead of listening to the Word of God. To read the latest book instead of attending Bible class. To watch the coolest and latest movie instead of hearing a sermon preached on Sunday morning. The temptation is there for us to want to give in to the latest, the greatest, and from a new idea that's out there instead of returning to the tried and true, the Word of God. And so when I'm honest with myself, I have to be honest and say that really that temptation is there, and I have to guard myself against it. The fourth thing that we can all relate to, I think, especially as we talked about the last year and all the struggles that we've had as a culture and as a people and as a nation and as a world, that is, these people were grumblers and malcontents. They were grumblers and malcontents. They stirred up their anger and complaints against the authorities. They rejected authorities and they got people to grumble against them. And this is what people do, right? It's easy to get a following if you get people on your side against other people. To get a group together, you know, this is what is so frustrating, right, about every election time. Because it all comes down to, everybody, we got to complain about the way things are, therefore you should vote for me so I can what? Change it. And it's a lot of complaints, and it gets into a negative cycle. And that's the way it is in a lot of things, right? We can find people, just like in our personal lives and our families, over the last year, we've had to be careful because it's easy for us to get negative and one person to say something like, well, I don't like this. And someone else says, yeah, I agree with you. I don't like that. And pretty soon you have a group that are all complaining and being critical. And that's going to happen in the church. Well, I don't like what the elders did. I don't like what the preacher did. I don't like what that deacon did or that Bible class teacher did. And then you have people that are right there to jump on board with that. And pretty soon you have a lot of complaining and a lot of criticism. And all of us have things that we're upset about. We all have problems and frustrations. And it's easy for us to find someone that agrees with us about our problems, our frustrations, and we get on board with that. And how easy is it to be content? It's not easy, is it? The false teacher probably doesn't get up in the pulpit and say, hey, I want to tell you the problem with these authorities. I want to tell you the problem here with the church here. I want to tell you the problem. We need to all be complaining and criticizing one another about that. No, you don't do it like that. But that spirit, that temptation is there. In fact, Jude will talk about those who rebelled in Korah's rebellion. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 16, when you think about the children of Israel, this is like a often repeated scenario, isn't it? They are always what? Grumbling. You know, but sometimes we had a teacher, Fried Harmon, he'd come in and all the students would be talking and just discussing things, and he'd be trying to get class started. And he said, I hear a bunch of grumbling out there, and y'all need to hush it so I can get to teaching. And he'd say, y'all sound like the children of Israel. When we think about the children of Israel, which words do you use to describe them? Encouragers? Optimistic? Faithful? No. The primary word we use to describe the children of Israel through the years in the wilderness is what? They were grumblers. They were complainers. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. I don't like this food. I don't like this bread. Give us some meat. We don't have any water. Our clothes are wearing out. On and on they went. They were complainers. And that's what's going on here in Numbers chapter 16. You had a group named Korah and his son, and Dathan and his sons, and they were priests, and they were complaining, verse number 3, about Moses and Aaron. And they said, you've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? How can you be the leaders? And then down in verse number 13 and 14, they will say to Moses, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They refused to come up and talk with them and deal with this. Back in verse number 10, they said, what is Aaron that you grumble against him? They were complaining. They were grumbling. God's going to put a test between them and Moses. The earth will open up. And Korah and his family and Dathan and his family and these priests who are rebelling against the priesthood of Aaron and Moses are going to be swallowed up by the earth. When Jude talks about this, he will refer back to this story because they were grumblers, complainers. In Philippians chapter 4, the Bible would tell us, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. There's a difference in seeking out help. There's a difference in sharing a burden with someone so they can help you carry that burden. There's a difference in talking and sharing a need you have and requesting help and being a complainer or a grumbler. We often struggle to know that difference, don't we? And what the false teachers offered was complaints and criticisms. And this is a temptation for us today. This is a thing that we struggle with, is that we want to complain and criticize and be malcontents. We've got to avoid that temptation. The fifth thing that the false teachers offer is also a very prominent one in our world today. And that is, they offered great promises, but no substance. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. The idea of a hidden reef is a reef that lay right below the surface of the ocean. And as the captains were leading their vessel into the harbor, to the safety of the harbor, they wouldn't know that that reef was there, and the ship could hit that reef and destroy it, and they could lose their vessel because they never knew that that reef was under the ocean. So these reefs, these false teachers were there in the church, but they never knew it. They never realized it. And notice it says they were shepherds feeding themselves, referring back to Ezekiel 34, when the children of Israel's shepherds were only interested in fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. They wanted to take things from the flock. So do these false teachers. They were waterless clouds. That is, they, in the arid desert of Palestine, they needed rain. And he said, you would, in the hot summer days and things, you know, you would see a cloud start banking up as it become evening. And you would think, oh, that's going to give us a rain. That's going to give us a shower. But it would just pass over. We've had that happen in every summer here, right? You're hoping it's really dry. It's July. It's August. It's hot. You're thinking, all right, maybe this is going to be a shower. And it gets dark. And it just goes right over. And it never gives you any rain. That's what these were. They were a waterless cloud, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn. That is, they should have been bearing fruit. It was the fall of the year. They should have had fruit, but there was no fruit on it. They were twice dead and uprooted, waves of the sea casting up foam. It's kind of like a bubble bath. You know, you get a bubble bath, you have all those bubbles in there, but the bubbles are pretty soon going to go away. They're not going to last. And at the ocean, all the foam that comes up of that ocean, but you can go out and, you know, walk through it or kick your feet, but those, that foam of the ocean goes away. There's no substance left to it. Well, that's the idea. That they promise a lot of foam, but it just all vanishes away. The point is that they hold out the promise of spiritual nourishment, but failed to offer true peace and security in God. Amanda got us a book for, she often reads books to the kids and at nighttime, and we were reading a children's book called The Tent several months back. But in this book, The Tent, it's set in the Texas area, West Texas, very poor area, about the 60s, 50s, 60s time frame. And it's about this single father who's very poor. And he tells his son, he said, son, we're going to get some money. And he gets the Bible out of the hotel room and he gets an old army tent. And they put up this army tent and he starts trying to preach. And he wasn't very good at it, but he starts trying to preach. But he's not preaching to try to convert people or because of his love for Jesus. He's preaching to get the offering. He'd seen the traveling caravans go through, the evangelistic crusades go through, and they would take all this money up. And it became a thing in that time period. And some of y'all have, there's even been movies and other things made about this, about how this evangelist would just really fleece the people of money. But he started doing that and started out small. And this boy, was his son, was helping him. And then they got some fake actors who would, they were actors who would propose fake injuries and fake problems. And one was a cougher who would cough real bad and he would come up and he would heal him. And another one had crutches and he would come up and heal him and he'd throw the crutches away. And they would do this in all these different small West Texas towns. And they started just raking in the money. And he traded in his old pickup truck for a nice brand new Cadillac. And he got him nice fancy suits and nice hairstyle. And I mean, he was rolling it in. And they had the music all set to create all this drama. And all these poor people with injuries and all kinds of problems were coming in wanting hope. And they would offer them hope, and they would offer them these promises. But the young boy was a teenager, started seeing how his father was living a very sinful life, had different women in each city they would go to, and he knew all the fakeness and the hypocrisy of the supposed miracles, and it started really bothering his conscience. And along the way, the father, he began to study and read the Bible more as he was putting together these fake lessons, and he began to be convicted as well. And as the story ends, they close up the tent per se, and they change, and they realize that what they'd been offering was fruitless trees, waterless clouds. They weren't offering the people anything, and in this fiction book, they begin to turn back to the real truth of Jesus. And you know, when you think about our world and the religion that's out there and the temptations that are out there, that's been a prominent part of American religion, and it still is, of people that are offering all kinds of things, but there's no substance there. There's no real truth there. There's no real peace and security there. There's a temptation for you and I to want a big miracle, to want a big sight, to want a big revelation, and to want to have a big scene, and want to have a big emotional experience. That temptation's there, isn't it? We have to come back to, what does the Word of God say? What does God want me to do? You see, they were dead. They were incapable of offering fruit. And so, we've got to know that the only true substance comes like those saints of Hebrews chapter 11, who through persecution, through sorrow, through trials, as they were wandering in deserts, as they went about in sheepskin, and they were abused and sawn asunder, what did they do? They kept the faith. Even despite their struggles, they did not give up the faith. That's the substance of things. Faith is the evidence. It's that substance of the things we hope for. Conviction of things not seen. That's what we've got to hold to. It's not about all this experience or about God doing what I want always. It's about my trust in Him. And so, what the false teachers offered, they offered grace so you can sin, and that's what our world offers today. They offered freedom from a master who tells you what you should do, and that's what our world offers today. They offered cool, in-style messages that are vogue and contemporary. They offered complaints and criticism against the old and against the traditional and against the problems of today. And they offered great promises, but no substance. As I close, I want to read how Jude ends his book. Turn with me to Jude, verse 17. Because after he talks to these people about these temptations, the temptations that they were giving into, he will then say in verse 17, but you must remember, got to remember this, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly desires or passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of that. They're causing divisions. That's the criticism. That's the complaining. That's the freedom from the master. They're devoid of that. They're into their passions. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, you keep praying. You keep focused on the holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting, be patient, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from giving in to these temptations, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. Give glory to Jesus. Trust in His majesty and His dominion and His authority. He is the one to submit to. before all time, now and forever. Don't change. Don't give in. Keep the faith in Jesus. Keep submitting your life to Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, if we can help you in any way, if you need to rededicate your life, come as together we stand and as we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are